If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. We've spent the better part of 8 months working together through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we come this morning to the end of Paul's correspondence to this church. We're going to read verses 13 to 18. Let's stand together as we hear God's holy word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray as we aim to tune our ears to your voice, that you might grant us grace this morning to receive what you teach us. We pray knowing that your word is powerful and inspired of you to instruct us in righteousness, to rebuke and correct us, and to train us. And Lord, we pray that that training work would take place. We ask, O Father, that your spirit would be operative, granting us the ability to understand. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. As Paul has written this second letter to the Thessalonian church, he has had three overarching purposes. First, he aimed to comfort these Christians in their afflictions. He told them, one day your persecutors will be punished. One day rest will come and the people of Christ will be conformed to Christ. So fear not, glory is ahead of you. Second, Paul sought to settle the troubled saints in view of some false teaching about Jesus' return. Paul cut through the confusion and he clarified the order of events. There would be a great apostasy and then the revelation of the man of lawlessness and then Jesus' return. But while Satan's champion performs his power displays and deceives people and causes distress for the saints, don't forget God is in control. And Christ will strike the Antichrist down. It won't even be a contest. One little word from the Lord will give him that mortal blow. And in view of our King's triumph, finally, Paul has sought to press the people of God to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions. We've seen those traditions include doctrine, the sovereignty of God, the person and work of Christ, etc. But they also include the way that we live, ethics. There's a way we must walk, Paul has said. Christians are called to walk worthily of Christ because we've been raised to a new life and that involves a new direction. The love of Christ compels us to go Christ's way. Well, as it pertains to the situation in this church, there can be no idleness or laziness or meddling. Believers must be diligent, hard-working, self-sacrificing people. Of course, there are those at Thessalonica who are not walking in diligence. So Paul has given the church some instruction about how to deal with them. And he has more to say in our text on that very subject. But as Paul wraps up, he's not just talking about discipline. He has words of encouragement for the faithful. So as we give our attention to these closing words, I want you to see three things with me in the text. We begin with a word to the weary. A word to the weary. You see it in verse 13. Now, brother, one can only imagine the discouragement that hangs in this church in view of this collection of people who are unruly. They're already facing persecution. They're being attacked with false teaching. But now there are ethical problems in the church that make things more difficult. Work has been modeled for these idle loafers, but they didn't respond. So they were admonished, but still there was no change in them. Surely there were private conversations. Elders talked to these folks who were being disobedient. There have been gatherings of the church where one member of the church talked to the disobedient and told them, "You're acting foolishly." And yet, as it stands, the unruly remain unruly. It's a disheartening scene. We might compare it maybe to the heartbreak of a parent who instructs a child, and that child just keeps pursuing the wrong course. That kind of response takes the wind out of your sails as a parent. You question yourself. You feel physically and emotionally taxed. You grow weary. And you begin to wonder if all the effort is really worth it. Satan whispers into your ear that it isn't. But knowing the ongoing battle against sin and the necessity to persevere in doing what's right, Paul looks at the weary in this church and he exhorts them, verse 13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Now, this verb, "do not grow weary," has the connotation of losing your motivation to engage in a particular course of conduct. So Paul's saying this, don't let discouragement swallow you. Don't be paralyzed by trouble. Don't lose all your enthusiasm in the face of trials. Keep living for Christ. Keep having the godly response. Press on in doing what pleases Jesus. And as we reflect upon the way Paul uses this verb and others in the New Testament, we get, I think, a clear picture of the kinds of struggles that believers have to plow through with the determination to do good. For instance, Jesus uses this word in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, verse 1. You remember this widow is seeking justice from an unrighteous judge who doesn't want to listen to her. He just puts her off, but she won't let it go. But Jesus' point is this. We have a kind judge, a heavenly Father, who sees our difficulty and the ill treatment we face. So keep seeking Him, no matter what. Don't grow weary and lose heart in prayer. Don't stop praying for lost family members. Don't stop seeking to repair broken relationships. Don't stop praying for a spouse, even though you've waited a long time. Keep laboring in prayer. Paul uses the same word also twice in 2 Corinthians 4 in view of significant personal struggles and physical pain and aging. He says, "Our bodies, our outer man, is wasting away, but the gospel gives us hope of internal renewal and of future glory." So we don't lose heart. We press on in serving Jesus because our eyes are set on future grace. Don't grow weary in doing good. Paul also gives the Galatians the very same exhortation we see in verse 13. Now for them, it's in the context of reaping what you sow. Don't sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. Instead, sow to the Spirit. Live for Jesus, and you will reap eternal life. Persevere to the end. Well, likewise in our text, Paul is telling this church, "I know you're burdened by disobedient, lawless people. In fact, wickedness surrounds you in your culture, but refuse to throw in the towel. Don't bow out of the race. Finish. Run to win. Cast off the weight and the sin that clings so closely and fight to the very end." That's the sense of what Paul is saying. You're called to a life of doing good in view of what Christ has done. The gospel, it raises you from death to a life of good works. So keep being zealous for those good works. And as we hear this call to maintain our effort in doing good, Paul's frequent use of this word reminds us that weariness in the Christian life is to be expected. Weariness in the Christian life is to be expected. Jesus said the way of the godly is hard. You remember that statement in Matthew chapter 7? The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The word translated hard there paints a picture of a way full of constraint, a way of pressure where the walls are squeezing in on you. It's a way of affliction. It seems continually full of restriction. Well, if it's a difficult way, loaded with burdens, some might ask, why not push the easy button? Why not do something else? Well, two reasons why you should maintain the hard road. One, because Jesus himself endured the hard way for you. Jesus gave himself on the cross for you. Jesus pushed through fatigue, pain, persecution, and even the very wrath of God. Nothing would deter him from laying down his life for your salvation. In fact, he even beat back his own human aversion to the pain and the wrath that would come upon him at the cross. He embraced the cup of wrath. Well, seeing that kind of love, beloved, how can you grow weary? Yes, it's true, conducting family worship after a long day might feel hard. Disciplining your child for the third or maybe sixth time in the day, that might seem like it's too much. Fighting through physical pain on a cold morning just to come to church can appear to be overwhelming. Having to be patient to that person who's getting under your skin, again, that seems like something you just can't do. Going on a grieving shepherding visit, it might draw groans from your soul. But have we pursued the point of doing good to the very stage of shedding our blood? Have we been eager to love him who loved us? Have we even begun to show love to Jesus in the way that he has loved us? How can we faint when such love, such obedience, such doing of good from Christ is so tremendous? Keep striving through hardship to do good because your eyes are set on Christ. And then a second motivating factor Paul gives: keep going the hard way and doing good because rest is before you. Don't you remember this is how Paul began the letter? Afflictions, they won't last forever. Relief is going to come. Lawlessness won't surround you forever. Enemies are going to be overthrown. This world of weakness and darkness, this disagreeable flesh dealing with this body, these problems are not going to persist. Glory is on the horizon. The short earth of your life is but a breath, and it will be followed for the faithful by everlasting bliss in the presence of Jesus Christ. So keep your eye on the coming victory. Don't give way. Don't faint. Don't stop climbing the hill of difficulty. March forward, striving to do what you know pleases God. Don't grow weary. Oh, beloved, is this our determination in the Christian life? Do we have a holy resolve to press forward no matter what trouble comes upon us? Will we serve through exhaustion? Will we seek out those who seem to be on the outskirts in the church, even if they aren't responsive? Will we keep admonishing the unruly and encouraging the faint-hearted? And when we find ourselves individually weary and we start slacking off, do we have the commitment to surround one another and assist in running the race? You understand, Paul isn't giving this exhortation about not growing weary simply to you as an individual. It comes to the church as a whole. Of course, you as an individual need to fight off weariness, but this is an exhortation to the whole body. Literally, it reads this way: now, y'all, brothers, y'all don't grow weary continuing to do good. The fight against weariness and the pursuit of good is a corporate activity. We help one another advance in the race. And that help comes week by week as we come to public worship and we are exhorted with the word. But that help should also come as we one-on-one encourage one another. So let us commit to striving to reach the good together. Let us remind one another why wearisomeness cannot cling to our souls. And may God give us strength to persevere. A word to the weary. But secondly, see with me now. A word about discipline. A word about discipline. Now, Paul has already given a stern command to the idol in this congregation back in verse 12. He told them they must work quietly, earn their own living, eat their bread. But what is the congregation to do if even after this fresh order, these people still haven't repented? Paul says, here's what you must do. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him or admonish him as a brother. Now, a number of things need to be carefully considered here in Paul's instruction. First, let's just acknowledge the fact of church discipline. The fact of church discipline. Paul indicates something must actually be done with those who remain rebellious. If members of the church thumb their noses at church leadership, the very ones who represent Jesus, whom they are called to obey, that lack of repentance cannot be ignored. In a similar manner with our kids, if you issue a warning to your son and he simply defies you, you cannot let it go and say, well, you know, well, kids will be kids. Oh, I wish you would obey, but oh well, sometimes you just can't help them do what they're supposed to do. Well, no, some disciplinary action has to be taken because disobedience to parents is disobedience to God. God set the standard. Well, in the same way, disobedience to church leadership, those commanding in Christ's name, is disobedience to who? To Jesus himself. Christ is king. Christ rules his church. And if you refuse to do what Christ requires, the Lord Jesus has established a means for discipline to be administered. Now, you must remember when Jesus says, and when he talks about discipline in Revelation chapter 3, he reminds us that he disciplines those he loves. This is a loving act. Now, this really seems obvious, the fact of discipline. If the rebellious won't repent, action has to be taken to confront them. And yet, while it appears straightforward, in our modern context, one would think it is the most obscure, baffling thing in the world to do. You see, church discipline has fallen on hard times. In fact, in most churches, it's virtually non-existent. But we can't just up and decide that we're going to forget about that whole discipline thing because we don't like it. Any more than we can just ignore that whole murder thing is wrong, or that whole adultery thing is a violation of God's word. And remember, this is not your church. It's Christ's church. So the practice of church discipline is merely following through with the doing of good. In fact, the call to not grow weary in doing good is sandwiched between a word to the idol and a word about the idol. So part of doing good is caring enough about the idol to confront their conduct. Further, if you claim to believe that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice, the source of your authority, and then you ignore what Paul says here, you are just kidding yourself. Paul is not offering to the church an idea, a possible course of action. He's issuing a command. And neither is he taking the time to answer the modern objection, church discipline doesn't work. That's really irrelevant. Jesus says, do this. You don't get to say to Jesus, you know, I don't think your way is good, Jesus. I've got a better one. That's rebellion. You submit to Christ's word and you trust him with the results. So we have the fact of discipline. But let's think also about the how of discipline. Now, you need to understand, as you read Paul's letter here, we don't get from Paul in this text a step-by-step manual on church discipline. To construct a how-to process, you're going to need more than these two verses. You actually have to put together a handful of texts in Scripture to see the progression. You also have to understand there's a different way to deal with private sin than public sin. For instance, in Matthew 18, verse 15, you remember Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, that is against you personally, the you is singular, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's how to handle private sin. That process is different from a public matter, like 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a man in the church who is involved perversely with his stepmother. In that case, Paul says, having already warned the church about not associating with the sexually immoral, Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. Public sin, different thing to do. Well, in 2 Thessalonians 3, we have an issue of public sin, public idleness. So Paul issues a public warning in verse 12. It was a public admonition for these disobedient people to repent. Now, these people were not yet singled out by name. Paul gave a public yet general statement, and that public admonition came with general instructions to the whole congregation about how to relate to these people. You remember back in verse 6, we saw last week, Paul said, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now, in other words, what Paul's saying is, you as an individual Christian, don't just up and decide, you know, I don't think that person is living godly, so I'm just going to stay away from them. I'm going to impose my own church discipline. That's not how it works. Church discipline on this public level is directed by the leaders. And Paul, as a leader, is telling you in a general fashion, keep away from these professing brothers who don't walk worthily of Jesus. But then what do you do when the flagrant sinner who claims Christ still doesn't receive the general or public admonition? Well, it appears from verse 14 that a second step must now be taken. If the idol won't listen to Paul's warning in the letter, verse 14, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. What does Paul mean by taking note of the person? Well, it means mark this person out. Mark this person out. For instance, in a good way, an ancient writer speaks about how the Persian king Ahasuerus took note of Mordecai as a person worthy of honor, and Mordecai was marked out publicly, led through the streets on the king's horse, and praised. Well, here, in a negative way, the disobedient person is marked out. It's publicly pointed out, no doubt by the elders, that so-and-so refuses to comply with what the scriptures say. And having been marked out by church leadership, the church as a whole is then told, have nothing to do with him, or I think we could better translate, do not associate with him. Now, this language of not associating with, it goes alongside the keep away instruction in verse 6. Only now the general word, steer clear of those who don't walk in a manner worthy of Christ, is now a very specific word. All of you in the church, do not associate with this particular person. And I think now we're naming names. Now, recognizing this individual or this group of people are indulging sin and defying Christ, steer clear of them. Now, on a practical level, what does this actually mean? What does it mean that we're not to associate with the disobedient? Well, historically speaking, part of that not associating has meant not allowing them to participate in the common family meal of the Lord's Supper. It's actually linked with something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. You're welcome to turn there. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Paul is listing particular heinous sins that call for this type of discipline. And he says, 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone, it's the same verb as in our text, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That not eat language indicates don't share the sacred meal of fellowship with him. And it likely has more implications too. If someone claiming to be a Christian is engaged in blatant public sin, has been rebuked, and is still obstinate, well, then the relationships in the church change. We can't welcome that person into our home and act as if everything is hunky-dory. We can't hang out like we're both following Jesus together and let's do a Bible study. No, there has to be distance because you are forsaking the way of godliness. But whereas in verse 6 of our text, the keep away language highlighted the need to protect the saints, steer clear so that you don't get sucked into sin, this marking out, I think, is more for the sake of the offending brother. We are to withdraw from him, not because we're mean, not because we have a holier-than-thou attitude, but actually out of compassion. For what purpose? Verse 14, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. This is the purpose of discipline. That verb, to be ashamed, literally means that he might turn in on himself. In other words, the withdrawal from the man is to move him to look at himself, at his foolish actions, examine his ways, and, Lord willing, turn from sin. So it's not that the church, you know, gets a big S, sinner, and sews it on the person and ridicules him. This is not the vision of Nathaniel Hawthorne in the Scarlet Letter. The purpose is to reclaim the sinner, to bring him around, to see him restored. The withdrawal has a social impact. That is, it brings compelling questions to the man. Am I outside the body of Christ because Christians are not recognizing me? Is my behavior so reprehensible that the people of God can't call me one of their own? And yet, while this pressure is placed upon the sinner, I do want you to notice that Paul is not yet calling for excommunication, for a complete cutting off. Look at verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We don't completely refuse to speak to this rebellious person. We still recognize him as a brother, but one who must be warned. So we make an effort to keep warning, to keep admonishing. We tell him, I'm not going to hang out with you. I'm not going to go to this with you, but you're living in danger. So, brother, repent. You can't walk in sin like this. It's not okay with Christ. Turn, dear friend. Come to your senses. That's very different than putting a person out of the church or excommunicating him, saying that he's no longer a friend of the gospel and has to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, he's now an object for evangelism. Now, brother, I know that this is a whole confusing process in some sense, and much more could be said about the discipline process. But let's wrap up this point thinking about this, the implications on all of us for discipline. Discipline is to restore. Discipline is to maintain the purity of Christ's church. We discipline because Jesus says so. But the fact that discipline occurs in the church should have a practical impact upon your souls. And it should be in this way. I personally do not want to bring dishonor on the name of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be marked out as a rebellious person. I don't want to reproach my Savior by acting like His redeeming love and His indwelling Spirit mean nothing to me. Instead, I want to pursue holiness. I want to show that sin is not my master. So the question for all of us is this. Are we willing to do war with our sin? Do we take sin seriously? Is loving Jesus just a sentimental notion to you? Or does it have feet? That is, you live day by day by day to please Jesus Christ. Are you striving for obedience? Because He bought you that you might live for Him. Well, that's what Paul's instruction ought to do. You must remember what Jesus has done and make every effort to magnify His name. For don't you know who you are? Shall you go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Are you counting yourself dead to sin and alive to God and aiming to go His way? That's what Paul wants for the people of God. And may we all be willing to say, you know what? If I profess to be a Christian and I'm not living to please Christ, I want you to come and rebuke me. I don't want to go the easy way, because where does the easy way go? It's the escalator to hell. and I don't want to be on it. I want to be on the hard way, even if it means you rebuke me. I want to be on the hard way because that's the way that leads to life. Well, may we be willing to do what is hard to rescue sinners from destruction. A word to the weary, a word about discipline, but finally see with me a word, a good word of grace and peace. After this tough statement about discipline, Paul closes with two benedictions and a statement about authenticity. First, he gives the benediction of peace in verse 16. Notice the text. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. Now, throughout this letter, we have seen Paul focus upon the way Jesus himself ministers to his people. In chapter 1, it was Jesus who gave relief. In chapter 2, it was Jesus who gave strength to stand. It was Jesus who comforted. It was Jesus, chapter 3, who shows his faithfulness. It's Jesus who leads us into the love of the Father and his own example that we would be steadfast. Well, not surprisingly then, Paul highlights to us that it's Jesus who is the Lord of peace. That's an interesting title because it's the only time Paul ever refers to Christ with this expression. Ordinarily, he speaks of the God of peace. But he's telling you something. Jesus is just as much God as God the Father is. And therefore, Jesus is the alone source of peace. If you want peace, you can only get it one way. Through Jesus Christ. Do you have peace that comes from Christ? And yet Paul is telling us, it's the Lord who gives peace. And in fact, he's pouring out his peace at all times and in every way. That is, in every moment of your day. Not just when you wake up, not just when you go to bed. At every moment of the day, the Lord is suffusing his peace. He is pouring it out upon you. Your cup is literally overflowing because he never stops giving you peace. And if that wasn't a strong enough statement, he gives it in every way, that is, in every possible circumstance. When you're facing weariness in view of doing the hard thing, Jesus gives you peace to keep going in the right direction. If you want peace, Christ is the source of your peace. Well, think of the Thessalonians and what comfort this would be to their soul. They're being persecuted. They're being rattled by false teaching. They've got disobedient people in their church, and it doesn't feel like peace is theirs. Maybe you can relate. Maybe the devil, as he always likes to do on Sunday morning, stirred up some mess in your house. And it didn't feel very peaceful on the ride to church this morning. Or maybe last night for you wasn't very peaceful. But Paul was saying to you, Christ gives you peace at all times and in every way. Do you understand that you have forgiveness through Jesus Christ? You have righteousness to cover you. You have peace with God. And in view of that peace with God, you have joy. You stand in grace. You're a son with access to your Father perpetually. And not only that, you have the hope of glory. And if you would but meditate on these blessings, peace would flood your soul. Your problem is you don't think of your privileges. You're only thinking of your struggles. You need a new perspective. Look at the Lord of peace and how he gives it at all times and in every way. And not just that, you have the presence, the very presence of Jesus. The Lord indwells you by his Spirit. You're never in a situation where Jesus has kind of left you to fend for yourself. Well, take that to heart. You're abundantly blessed. You're swimming in spiritual blessings and the Lord is near to you. Well, do you believe that? Do you believe the truth that Christ abides with you? While Satan aims to rock your soul, are you looking to your security, your unshakable salvation, and your certain future in heaven? That brings you peace. You should tell yourself when you wake up in the morning, you should talk to yourself like the psalmist. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth. I might not feel a certain way, but I know I look in truth to Christ and he is near to me. And the nearness of God is my good. Brethren, you don't just have peace. You have grace that pours out like a fountain. And yet before Paul ends with that assurance of grace, Notice how he points out that the facts he's articulated in the letter are no fantasy. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Now you might wonder, what does this mean? Well, typically, when Paul wrote a letter, he used a secretary. Sometimes the secretary signs his own name, like in the book of Romans. But usually, Paul, at the end of the letter, would sign it. He wrote big, like John Hancock, to make his mark unmistakable to the people of God. And that's a big deal, because in this particular letter, we've already heard one way that false teaching may have infiltrated the church, back in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, was a dubious letter, supposedly, from Paul. So Paul was saying implicitly here, if you don't see my big mark at the end, I didn't write it. Don't trust it. But here you have my stamp of authenticity. This is the way I write. This is what I do when I give a letter. Therefore, receive the word about future vindication, about separation from persecutors, about Christ's triumph, because it's a genuine word. Believe Jesus wins, and he keeps his people. And believe peace will attend to you. He'll equip you to persevere, and his faithfulness won't fail. And then, as if Paul hasn't given you enough benedictions, good words about God's grace to you, he gives you one more for good measure. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, dear Christian, Christ's grace won't withdraw from you as you walk through these various trials. He will stand with you. He will help you and support you. He'll show you what to do. Hang on to your Savior who pours out unceasing grace. Don't look to the broken cisterns of this world that have nothing that can satisfy you. Look to the fountain of living waters and know he will give food for your soul. Well, may we all believe that our peace-giving, grace-suffusing Savior will stick by us and sustain us to the very end. May our hearts receive a good word of the peace of Christ and the grace of Christ, which will never let his people go. May God be praised. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your instruction is so thorough about how to live for you. And we acknowledge all of us grow weary in doing the good that we ought to do. We grow weary as spouses, weary as parents, weary in singleness or widowhood. We grow weary in battling with our flesh, and weary even in the church as we face the sins of others. But we pray that you might energize us with your power, that we would keep living for you, seeing Christ. And Lord, may a sight of Christ drive away any propensity to keep loving sin. Oh Lord, would you free us of the love of sin? And would you make us want to please Christ because he gives continual peace and grace to all who seek him? Oh Lord, may your grace and peace rest upon this people. And would you help us to keep striving to live for you? For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen.